Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 5, which was read just a few minutes ago, verses 1 to 7. Now, I'm sure you remember the closing words of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, where we're told that the words of the teacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, are goads. Now, a goad was a sharp stick which was used for prodding cattle in order to stop them going in the wrong direction. And so the words of Ecclesiastes are meant to pull us up short. They're meant to sting. They're meant to stop us going astray. They're meant to get our attention and remind us of things that we very easily forget. Now, some of these things that we very easily forget are very obvious things. The thing that we've emphasized so far in Ecclesiastes is a very obvious thing. Life is short, and we're going to die. And when we die, we'll leave the world exactly the same as we came into it, with nothing. And when we die, we'll soon be forgotten. That's life. And therefore, to spend our one short life anxiously striving to get more stuff than other people, or anxiously trying to achieve a higher status than other people, is a complete waste of time. It's obvious, isn't it? Absolutely, blatantly obvious. We're going to leave the world with nothing. But we do need to be constantly reminded of that totally obvious truth. If we're not constantly reminded of it, we'll soon be madly chasing the wind once again, as the author of Ecclesiastes puts it. Now, in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 5, the teacher comes with his goad to give us another prod. So you're about to get another prod. And the prod this time is about a completely different matter. I mentioned in the first sermon on Ecclesiastes that one of the frustrating things about this book is that it's not a continuous logical argument like, say, Paul's letter to the Romans is. You know exactly where he's going. Ecclesiastes is more like a notebook full of jottings and observations. And sometimes there's not a lot of obvious connection between one observation and another observation. And here we've got a passage with no very obvious connection to what's gone before or to what is going to come after it. And it's just another prod with his goad about another matter about which it is easy for us to become thoughtless, which we just need to be reminded of constantly. And the prod this morning in this passage is about the need for reality and the need for care when it comes to formal religion or formal worship. Public worship in particular. And the point of the passage is that we need to avoid being casual and we need to avoid being hypocritical. So, let's look at this passage. The first point to notice is that the teacher assumes that his readers will go to the house of God. Verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes is often portrayed as a cynical unbeliever. Life for him is meaningless. Well, of course, if there's no God, and if life is totally unplanned and just the result of time and chance, then life absolutely is meaningless. There's no question about it at all. But the teacher is not an unbeliever. There are many references in Ecclesiastes to God. And in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, remember your Creator while you're young, in the days of your youth. The writer isn't an atheist. He's not an unbeliever. He believes in God, and he believes in the Creator God. And the idea that he was some kind of cynical unbeliever is probably due to this wretched NIV translation, meaningless, which is, in the first sermon I explained, was a totally inadequate translation. The word actually means vapor. It means something brief, something elusive, something that's impossible to get hold of. And that's life. And this brevity of life is due to death. And death is due to God's judgment. It was God's response to man's arrogant disobedience. God says to him, you are dust. You're not God. You want to be God. You're not God. You're dust. And to dust you will return. So this vanity, this vapor, this brevity of life has been imposed by God. This isn't an atheistic thing. This is something that God has imposed upon mankind. So the writer believes in God, and he assumes that his readers will worship God, and he assumes that they will go to the house of God in order to worship God. The house of God here is the temple in Jerusalem, which of course was built by Solomon. And in the Old Testament it was there that God's people went to meet with him. Especially at the special feasts and festivals, when they went to Jerusalem, to the house of God, and brought their offerings, and brought their sacrifices, and their tithes, and their vows, and they sang their psalms of praise and prayer, and they also heard the scriptures read. You mustn't imagine that everybody in the Old Testament had their own little Bible, like you've got your own little Bible. The scriptures were incredibly rare. Hardly anybody would have had the scriptures in the Old Testament. You'd have had to make a visit to Jerusalem, to the priests, to the temple, where you'd find the scriptures being stored. You couldn't have your own personal quiet time in the Old Testament. Nor could you in the New Testament, for that matter. It wasn't until about the late 1400s, when printing was invented, that every Christian could have a Bible to read every day. And even then, actually, printed Bibles were extremely expensive. It's comparatively recently that every Christian has owned their own Bible, so they've been able to have a quiet time every day. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a quiet time every day. I think you should. And I think we should thank God for printing, and thank God that we all now own a Bible. But it's not something that's always been the case. No, if you wanted to hear the scriptures read in the Old Testament, you went to the temple. So, the author of Ecclesiastes assumes that his readers will make their visit from time to time to the temple to meet with God. And he says, when you do this, you mustn't do it thoughtlessly. You mustn't do it casually, and you mustn't do it hypocritically. First of all, you mustn't do it casually or thoughtlessly. You mustn't do it lightly. Verse 1, guard your steps. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. We might say, tread carefully. Tread carefully when you go to the house of God. And look at the last statement at the end of verse 7. Stand in awe of God. Stand in awe of God. In other words, treat God with appropriate respect. Treat him seriously. Remember who he is. And remember who you are. Second part of verse 2. God is in heaven. And you are on earth. It is no light matter to engage with God. There is an infinite difference between God and ourselves. God isn't just a bigger version of us. He's not even the biggest thing in creation. He's not the biggest thing on earth. He's not in creation at all. He's not on earth at all. He is the Creator. He is in heaven. He is eternal, uncreated. He never began. He will never end. He just is. He is sovereign. He is all-knowing. He is holy. He is the judge. He is the one who does as he pleases. He is not there for us. We are there for him. He is the one who knows our most secret thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows our desires. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 reminds us that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Everything is uncovered and laid bare. Everything about you is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He's not just a bigger version of us. He's in a totally different category altogether. He is God. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is in heaven. And we are on earth. And it is therefore no light thing for a human being to engage with the eternal and sovereign God. And yet it is possible to go to his house and to engage in outward acts of piety and hardly give him a thought. We can do it mechanically. We can do it because it's a pleasant break from our normal routine. It is, isn't it? I mean, Sunday is a special day. We don't normally come here. And therefore on Sunday it's a break from our usual routine. And we meet nice people. For the most part, anyway. We meet nice people. And we catch up with the news. And we can do all that. And God hardly really comes into it. We mustn't go to the house of God casually, says the teacher in Ecclesiastes. Nor should we go hypocritically. And he mentions meaningless sacrifices and insincere vows. Meaningless sacrifices and insincere vows. Verse 1, go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. He talks about the sacrifice of fools. Now, fools in the Bible are not dim-witted people. You can have a very high IQ in the Bible and be a fool. A fool in the Bible is not an intellectual term at all. It is a moral and spiritual term. A fool is a man with no real fear of God. And that's what he means here. You can bring a sacrifice. You can go through the correct outward procedure and be a fool. Somebody with no real genuine knowledge of and fear of God. There's more to an acceptable sacrifice than correct outward procedure. You've got that even in the Old Testament. To obey is better than to sacrifice, it says in the Old Testament. On more than one occasion, to obey is better than to sacrifice. Or listen to the psalmist in Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The sacrifice that God wants from us is a broken spirit and a broken, repentant heart. And prophets like Amos in Amos chapter 5, or Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, or Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 7. They make the point that lavish sacrifices, where there's no concern for instance, social justice or for the poor, those sacrifices are an abomination to God, totally unacceptable to Him, despised by Him, and hated by Him. Let's just turn to, for instance, Amos chapter 5, if you can find it. It's on page 920. Page 920, Amos chapter 5, verse 21. This is God speaking through His prophet Amos. Have you got it? I mean, I gave you the page number, didn't I? I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. What was the problem? The problem was, if you read the rest of Amos, that these people were oppressing the poor. They were living extravagant lives at the expense of the poor. They were engaged in dodgy dealing in their businesses at the expense of the poor. And God says, if you bring your sacrifices when you're doing that, those sacrifices are an abomination to me. I hate them. You get the same in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8. Proverbs 15, 8. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases Him. Chapter 21, verse 3 of Proverbs. Proverbs 21, 3. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And Jesus made exactly the same point. Remember that passage in the Sermon on the Mount? Where He said, if you bring your gift to the altar, He's talking about a sacrifice. If you're thinking of offering a sacrifice to God, and you bring your sacrifice, and just before you offer your sacrifice, you remember that your brother has got something against you. Leave your gift. Postpone the worship of God. He'll wait. He won't mind. There's something more important for you to do just now. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your sacrifice. Don't pretend to worship me. Even if you're going through the exactly correct outward procedures, don't pretend to worship me if you're not right with your brother. Jesus portrays God as saying. Now, it was God who ordained the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It was God who required sacrifice for sin, in order to teach Israel that sin cannot be ignored, that it must be paid for, and that they must bring their very best to Him. But those sacrifices were never meant to be a substitute for true repentance and obedience. And that's why even in the Old Testament, the greatest and truest act of worship, the best thing that we can bring to God, is a repentant heart and an obedient life. That's the sacrifice that's acceptable to God. So meaningless sacrifices, and then there's a great deal in this passage about insincere vows. Insincere vows. Now again, the writer assumes that his readers will make these vows. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, not if you make a vow, when you make a vow to God, Do not delay in fulfilling it. There are many examples in the Old Testament of these vows that God's people made. Sometimes they're expressions of gratitude for deliverance. You can read them in the Psalms. The psalmist would sing a psalm of praise to God for deliverance from some difficult situation. And because God has been so good to him, he says, I will bring a vow. I will make a vow. I will bring a vow. Remember how Jonah, in the belly of the big fish, prays to God. And at the end of his prayer, he says, if you deliver me from this, or when you deliver me from this, I'll bring my vows to your temple. Sometimes they might have been part of a prayer. If you will do this for me, God, I'll do that for you. Remember Jacob at Bethel? If you bring me back from all my wanderings, if you bring me back, then you will be my God, and I will give you a tenth of all you give me. That was his vow at Bethel. Sometimes someone would simply vow to dedicate something or someone to the Lord. Remember Hannah, who vowed to dedicate her child, her son, to the Lord. So God's people in the Old Testament made their vows. And God took these vows seriously. They were made before God, and they were made to God. And therefore God took them seriously, and we should take them seriously. And it says here that God will be angry. Verse 6, God will be angry if we do not fulfill the vows that we have made. Or if you like, instead of using the word vows, which isn't a word perhaps that we use that much, let's use the word commitment. If we make commitments to God, for God, on behalf of God, God will expect those commitments to be honoured. And therefore the writer says, beware of making vows if you're not going to keep them. Beware of making vows that you will regret, and after which you will have to make lame excuses for not keeping them. Verse 6, do not protest. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. The temple messenger was presumably some sort of temple debt collector, whose job it was to collect the vows, the money that people had vowed. So you'd make this vow, perhaps in a moment of religious euphoria, and then next day the temple messenger would be at your door saying, come on then, where is it? And you would wish you hadn't made your vow. Don't get into that sort of situation, says the teacher. So he says, when you go into the house of God, don't say too much. Go near to listen, verse 1. Go near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of food. Verse 2, let your words be few. God is in heaven, you are on earth, so let your words be few. And Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, talks about, listen to this, pious phrases which outrun our actual thinking and intent. Pious phrases which outrun our actual thinking and intent. God is more interested in truth and in reality than in words. Go near, says the writer, to listen. That, I think, assumes that the scriptures were read at the temple, and the scriptures were explained by the priest. The Old Testament law would be read and explained by the priests. Go near to listen. And to listen here, of course, as always in the Bible, means to listen with a view to obedience. Not listen with a view to storing up more and more information, but listen with a view to obedience. That's how you should go to the house of God. Okay. Well, that's the passage. How do we apply the passage to ourselves today? Clearly, since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when, incidentally, the God who is in heaven joined us who are on earth, since the coming of the Lord Jesus, who offered the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf, clearly the content and the style of our formal worship has changed. We have no temple to go to. The Lord Jesus is our temple. Just as God's presence was focused in the temple on Mount Zion, now the presence of God is focused in a man, Jesus Christ. That's where the glory of God is seen now, not in the temple, but in the character and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't go to a temple, we go to Christ. We don't offer animal sacrifices because Jesus has died for our sin. So the content of our formal acts of worship, obviously in the New Testament, changes. But it seems to me that the principles that we have in this passage still apply. How thoughtless, how casual our formal worship and our public worship in particular can become. Again, if I can quote Derek Kidner, he talks about the well-meaning person who likes a good sing, who turns up cheerfully enough for church, but who listens with half an ear and never quite gets round to what he has volunteered to do for God. And that's a good quote. Derek Kidner's brilliant for quotes like that. I'm going to repeat it. Listen to this. The well-meaning person who likes a good sing, who turns up cheerfully enough for church, but who listens with half an ear and never quite gets round to what he has volunteered to do for God. Doesn't that describe some people here? Doesn't that describe, often in my lifetime, me? We get so used to listening to sermons, don't we? Never quite get round to doing what we volunteered for God. We listen with half an ear. So I'm suggesting that we too should tread carefully, that we should guard our steps when we come to the house of God, when we gather as a church, that we should stand in awe of God and treat Him with the respect that He deserves. I don't think that that means that church services have to be somber and silent. You know, the sort of service where everybody whispers all the time, where if a child slightly misbehaves, the poor, embarrassed mother hurriedly whisks the child out. Worship in the New Testament was a family occasion. There were children present. Paul addresses them in his letter. So I don't think that worship has to be a somber and silent affair where everybody's in their best suits. I think the idea of wearing your best suits on a Sunday, with one exception, seems to have died the death. Interestingly, when I went to Kenya, people who have very, very few clothes all put their suits on a Sunday. The men all wear their suits and a tie, even in a very, very hot climate. It's something they got from us, and we have now abandoned it. I don't think that matters. I don't think that's a problem at all. I don't think this is about that at all. I don't think it is about particular styles of worship either. You know, there are some people who, if the singing is exuberant, they'll say, oh, it's irreverent. There are other people who will say that if it's a quiet service, oh, it's dead. I think they can both be wrong. I don't think this passage has anything to say about particular styles of worship. I think it is simply telling us that when we come to church, the primary purpose for coming is to meet God in a particular way. And that means that what we do must be real. And it must be focused. I think that's the word that I'm hunting for. It needs to be focused, not thoughtless or mechanical. And we too offer sacrifices, not animal sacrifices, but we offer ourselves, we offer our gifts, we offer our praise, we offer our service to God. It's got to be real. And we too need to remember that God is not impressed, absolutely not impressed, by correct outward procedure if it doesn't come from a repentant and obedient heart. We do need to hear that. He's not impressed by church attendance. He's not even impressed by attending church 3 times a week if it's not coming from repentant and belief and obedient heart. He's not impressed by sermon hearing if the people who are hearing the sermons have no real intention of changing their lifestyles as a result of hearing the preaching. He's not interested in the correct way of observing the Lord's Supper if the people who are observing the Lord's Supper aren't right with each other. If they've got all kinds of disagreements and refusals to be reconciled and to forgive one another, or if they're not running their businesses in a godly way during the week. It doesn't matter how correctly you celebrate the Lord's Supper on a Sunday. It's an abomination to God. Unless it's coming from obedient and repentant hearts. He's not interested in robust singing unless it's coming from obedient and repentant heart. God still takes no pleasure in the sacrifice of fools. And the worship that is still acceptable to him is an obedient life. And we too make commitments, or we should do. They may not take the exact form of Old Testament vows, but surely we promise God we'll do things, don't we? We hear his word, and we go away saying, well, you know, I must change this. I must do something about this in my life. Well, make sure you do. Make sure you do. Occasionally we make real vows still. Marriage vows, for instance. Some of you decide to have a little service when you vow to bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Church membership. We don't ask people to make vows, but we do. It is a commitment. It is a commitment, church membership. You know, when we interview you for church membership, we always tell people the basic things that we expect from church members. And prospective church members say, yeah, I'll do that. Happy with that. It's a commitment. Maybe we should make it more of a commitment. A more formal commitment than we do. Well, make sure you honour your commitments. Make sure you honour those marriage vows. Don't make them if you're not going to honour them, for goodness sake. And if you've become a church member and you've made commitments, make sure you honour those commitments. And what about the commitments we make in our hymns and our songs? Do they actually mean anything? Did we mean it when we said earlier on in this service, "My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honours of your name"? Did you mean that? Are you going to tell anybody about him this week? "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." I once heard George Verwer. We'd all sung it in the very earliest days of Operation Mobilisation, when George Verwer was about 23, 24 years old. And we all were at this, all young people at this big meeting, singing, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing." And we really enjoyed it. We really let rip. And then George spoilt it all and he said, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. And when you leave this meeting and you get back on those tubes," it was in London, he meant tubes, "the one tongue you've got will freeze in the back of your throat," he said. He was right. You know, we make these fantastic commitments when we sing these hymns. Do they mean a thing? Do they really mean a thing? And we too should go to listen. Go near to listen. What a privilege and responsibility it is to hear God's word. When it is read and when it is preached, we should give it our full attention. We shouldn't listen with half an ear, or no ear at all if we're asleep. We should reread the passage during the week, meditate upon it, talk about it. "Take care," says Jesus, "how you hear. Because to him who has, more will be given, and to him who has not, even what he has will be taken away." What does that mean? Well, it means this: the more you use a muscle, the more you'll be able to use it. The stronger it'll get, the more you'll be able to do with it. The less you use the muscle, the weaker it'll get, to the point where you can't use it at all. Now, we've all got listening muscle. "Take care how you hear," says Jesus. If you're using that listening muscle, if you're listening and obeying week by week, really seriously listening, seriously obeying, then it'll get stronger and stronger. You'll get more and more. If you're not using that listening muscle, then it will eventually atrophy, and you won't be able to use it at all. You'll just become an habitual sermon taster. The sort of person who turns up every week, listens to the sermon, "Thank you very much, benediction, amen, 5 seconds, pianist starts playing, off we go, forget it all." This is for pianists, this is not just for Catherine, sorry, it's for Gwen, and all the people who played the piano. Could we have a longer interval between the end of the service and the first note on the piano? Because the first note on the piano is taken to mean, "Let's start talking about everything under the sun." Could we have a longer interval between the end of the service? Let's say a good 30 seconds, or even 60 seconds. It might seem incredibly long. You might just be dying to get onto your fingers onto the keyboard, because you're thinking, "Well, this is just too long." It isn't too long. A minute isn't very long at all to think about God's word, and to pray through, perhaps, something that he's said to us in the sermon. Can I just make that request? It's not a criticism of the pianists. I think they do a brilliant job. But I do think sometimes that, you know, we have about 5 seconds to think about the sermon, and then off we go. And I like having a cup of tea downstairs. But I'd like it even more if I thought that people were actually discussing what God had been saying in the sermon that day. Guard your steps when you go near to the house of God. Go near to listen. rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. May God forgive us, may He help us, and may He change us. Amen.